The scripture reading today is from Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 and verse 11a, and continues with chapter 2, verse 64, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 366. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors, in whatever place they reside, be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred, got ready to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. King Cyrus himself brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. The whole assembly together was 42,360. The word of the Lord.
In our sermons this winter, we're working our way through the story of the Bible using this tool, the story. It's an abridgment. It's the words of the Bible. It's not every single word, but it's the main bits of the story, and we've been doing that since last September. We have just a few more weeks in what we call the Old Testament, and then we move into the New Testament. Last week, we learned about Daniel and his experiences as an exile in Babylon. When Daniel was drafted by the government to be part of the administration, even though it meant being part of a foreign and a pagan society in a land that he didn't know, Daniel joined in. He played his part, and he showed by his own example what the prophet Jeremiah meant when he had called the exiles to seek the welfare, the prosperity of the city where they were held captive. And so Daniel is a model of what it means to be faithful in a setting of pluralism. He exhibited confident pluralism. And he did what he could where he was until he couldn't. And there were some lines that he just couldn't cross, and he didn't. And he trusted God to care for him in whatever consequences he might suffer for remaining faithful, even an ordeal of a den of lions. And he serves as a model for us of faith as we strive to be faithful to God, even in the midst of our own difficult circumstances and challenges, and even in our own exile. Let us pray. Gracious God, speak to us wherever we might be in our place of exile, in our place of servitude. Give us the hope of returning home. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, today's story is remarkable, and the backstory is fascinating. The exiled people of God, after such a long time that no one can hardly remember what home is like, and many were never even there, they get to return. And it develops against the background of this massive changing geopolitical dynamic in the ancient Near East, these huge superpowers, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia, are all competing with each other during this time. And so we have the tiny little northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know a lot about them if we read the Bible, but they're just really minor, insignificant players in the much larger political drama. And it has been hundreds of years since they had any type of stature at all. It's long ago when they were in the golden years of greatness under King David and his son Solomon. And yet God, in his mysterious and sovereign ways, moves the political fate of empires and the heart of a particular emperor so that he can accomplish his purposes with his people. God keeps his covenant promises in the midst of the rise and fall of world superpowers. And in the face of astonishing opposition, God's people are not only preserved, they're returned to the land that had been promised years, centuries, generations before to their ancestor Abraham. Just a little review. There are two exiles. In 722 BC, we find that the brutal Assyrians conquer Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and then they just scatter throughout hundreds and thousands of square miles the brightest and the best of the people from this northern kingdom. All the upper classes and the powerful people are dispersed throughout the empire. And then they move in leaders to that homeland so that Israel literally is surrounded by strangers wherever they are. And we really don't ever hear of the northern kingdom ever again. Then 140 years or so later, when the Babylonians rose to power, they conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. But they did things differently. They did deport a massive number of people. However, when the Babylonians relocated populations, they moved all of the captives together to the same place. And this meant that the Jews could continue to be a community, and they could retain their religion and their identity as God's people. And so when there was another change of fate, they were there as a unit, and they could return home. But one thing is clear in both situations. The people who were exiled to Assyria and Babylon were prisoners of war. It was harsh. No one wanted their exile. And we know this familiar Psalm of Lament. It describes the feeling well. By the rivers of Babylon, we laid down and wept. This memory of their homeland, of the conquered city of Jerusalem, of being in a foreign place, it was a bitter loss and a cause of deep, deep sadness. The people longed for home, but they couldn't return. Honestly, I don't think I can imagine what it felt like to be in such a place and then to hear the news after three generations of life in Babylon that a new king had come to power, a king named Cyrus, and that he was allowing refugees from Judah to return home to rebuild the house of the Lord. Maybe it was faintly how people in Eastern Germany felt after they heard that the wall was actually open after all of those decades of division. But the Lord moved in Cyrus's life and in his heart, and Cyrus promised that the exiles could return. He gave them permission and resources to return to Jerusalem and specifically to rebuild the temple. It was a picture of hopes and dreams and longings fulfilled. They were going home. If you've ever been away from home for a long time, especially if where you were didn't have the creature comforts that we're accustomed to, then you know a little bit of what it's like to look forward to returning. I went to summer scout camp for 2 weeks when I was 10 years old in northern Wisconsin. It was the hardest thing I think I'd ever experienced. I was glad when it was over. And then after college, I lived in the Philippines for 6 months as a 22-year-old. And when that was completed, I was glad to get back to civilization and to hot water for my daily shower. But really, that was nothing. It was nothing like my father-in-law's experience in World War II, which he wrote about in a very private memoirs to his family. He served for 3 years. He lived through the Battle of the Bulge. Friends and fellow comrades who fought beside him didn't survive. More than once, he thought that he would never see home again. For a brief period, he was a prisoner of war. His mother, who was a widow, had sent all four of her sons off to war in the world in the early 1940s. And so this was just a microcosm of a family that experienced a particular kind of exile. And miraculously, in the year 1945, they all celebrated Christmas together back home. They were thrilled to be back together again, overjoyed to be able to return home. Maybe that's a little bit of a picture of how Israel, or rather Judah, felt as they heard the news and headed back to Jerusalem. There's a movie about a greatly anticipated return home. Maybe you saw it if you watch movies a lot. Geraldine Page won an Oscar for Best Actress in The Trip to Bountiful. She plays old Mrs. Watts, an aging widow who's pretty unhappy with her life, and she gets in her mind that if she could just get back to her childhood home, to where she was raised on a little farm outside of Bountiful. Bountiful's not a real place, but in the film, it was a little village on the Texas Gulf Coast. If she could just get back there, she would restore her strength and repair her dignity. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, we read that the exiles in Babylon return. They're coming home. But to borrow the phrase of an old song, they were coming home to a place they'd never been before. Many of them had never seen Jerusalem. They'd only known the refugee camps since their birth. For those old enough to remember, when they got there, home did not look like what was in their fond memory. It was a mere shadow of it, the former glory. The land was depleted. There was no temple for worship. It was just ruins. There was no king on the throne to lead them. Their houses were gone. And by every measure, the people were depleted as well. There wasn't really an army for defending them. There wasn't a workforce to go about the work of reconstructing the temple. And yet they were allowed to return home for that express purpose, rebuild the temple. But it was going to be slow. Sometime during that first year back, they began to make sacrifices to the Lord again, as they had before they were taken to Babylon. But it took 2 years before they even were able to lay the foundation of the temple. In the third chapter of Ezra, in the story, this is what we read. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures toward Israel forever. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice. when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, what a great name. Zerubbabel was their leader. The people managed to lay the foundation of the temple. But no sooner was it finished than chaos and disappointment came. Because this was a smaller temple. Because they didn't have as much resource. One particular group, it's obvious, is disillusioned. This generation that is still able to recall the size and grandeur of the first temple. I mean, how could you be anything but disappointed? And Solomon's temple had housed the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel no longer had it. So everything that once was sort of in stark contrast missing. And then the construction is delayed for a long time. And there's opposition, and it gets really kind of muddy, and the details are not clear. But one thing is clear, they didn't finish it. And the support that had been there in Persia disintegrated upon the death of Cyrus and the coming to power of a new king. For 17 years, the temple sat unfinished. It was an abandoned construction project. You've seen them before. And the weeds grow up, and it's just a monument to failure. Finally, God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage and support Zerubbabel. And in the midst of disappointment and chaos, Haggai in particular exhorts the people to remember the reason that Cyrus had allowed them to return in the first place. There was a task. We're there to rebuild the temple. It was a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Jeremiah to return his people to the land and to restore the covenant relationship so that they again could be the covenant community and be about the purpose that God called them to be his people in the first place, to reveal who God was to all the people of the earth. But along the way, they forgot why God had allowed them to come back from exile, why he brought them back. And they became so focused on being back home that they got preoccupied building their own houses instead of God's house. And so Haggai calls them out. This is how his prophecy begins. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, King Darius is the new king. On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, consider how you have fared. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And you that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Your life is unfulfilled. You're disappointed because you've forgotten what God called you to be about. And so the people heed Haggai's exhortation and they get back to the building of the temple. And thanks to King Darius's intervention, there's once again financial support and construction resumes. In 4 years, the temple is finished because the people refocused and returned to God's priorities. They'd returned to a far different place than they had left. But then they discovered that God's purpose wasn't to restore their past. It was to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the people who worshiped there, so that God could again be about his purposes to use his covenant people to bring all humanity back to himself as they moved not back to the past, but into the future. In the role of old Mrs. Watts, Geraldine Page sets out to catch a train so she can return to Bountiful. Only she finds that trains don't go there anymore. So she goes to the bus station. But buses don't go there either, but they go to a place nearby. So finally she gets to Bountiful and she finds that everyone she'd ever known is either no longer living or has moved away. The community is really deserted. Only a few abandoned buildings remain, including the house where she grew up. Going home wasn't the same because she couldn't recreate the past. Her physical return to where she'd grown up didn't restore her meaning or sense of identity like she'd hoped. In the story, she finally does come to grips with everything she was wrestling with, and she finds a more meaningful sense of purpose. But as she does this, she realizes that home isn't a place, but for her in the movie, it's people in her life. When the exiles had arrived back in Jerusalem, they had lost track of God's purpose for their return. And so Haggai and Zechariah get them refocused on God's larger purpose, which is to complete the temple. And as they do that, they find great joy. But there was more to come. Because this week, in our chapter in the story, it turns dramatically on a well-known prophecy from Haggai. Now, you're thinking, I don't know anything about Haggai. How could there be anything well-known? Well, you know George Friedrich Handel's Messiah. And early in his oratorio, there's this great baritone solo. Let me sing it. No. But I'll try to say it the way that we hear it when Ethan Green sings it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake, and it's, you know how it goes, the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come. And then Handel stops it there, but the verse continues. The treasure of all nations shall come and will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking about Zerubbabel's tiny little temple that everyone was so disappointed in. And 500 years later, Haggai's prophecy is fulfilled. Zerubbabel's temple is not outwardly as impressive as Solomon's, but it contained a greater glory. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself, walked the very courts of this temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt. It turned out that God's glory was not about the splendor of a house. It was about the splendor of the Lord who filled it. And whatever it was that they longed for in the past, that wasn't what was important. It was God's future splendor that he had promised. And we're at the point in the story where it's about as low as it can get. And there's about as much discouragement and confusion as there can be. But in the coming weeks, we'll see how Jesus comes and is this future fulfillment. How he literally takes on exile himself to deliver us from whatever exile we're in, so that he can bring us into the presence of the glory of God in a way that no one even then could imagine. The gospel tells us that each one of us is in a kind of exile, and we're longing to get back home from it. We were made for a home that we've lost, And we have this sense of not belonging, but it's not a physical place and it's not in the past. It's a future hope. You probably have heard what St. Augustine said, the most quoted line perhaps, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. We were made for thee, O God, and we will not be satisfied until we get home." But home is not a place, it's a person. C.S. Lewis helps us to understand this longing. He says that the things that are in our memories, the good memories of the past, the things that we're inclined to place our hope in, these things are only good images of what we really desire. But if we mistake them for the thing itself, then we turn them into dumb idols, and these idols will break the hearts of their worshipers, because they're not the thing itself. They're only, and this is one of his great turns of phrase, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not yet heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. Each of these images, the flower, the tune, the country, ask us to imagine something distant that we have not yet known yet, something that's really there with a fragrance and a music and words that come to us, that call our name, that give us a longing to be there. In this powerful image, Lewis is saying that we're in one place and there's another, not really a physical place, but there's another destination. And the fragrance and the beauty and the truth that other destination permeates comes to us in this life and gives us a longing to be there. And the mistake is to assume that our longing can be satisfied and found somewhere in this world, somewhere in the past. Because God is our ultimate home. And that's what we're truly longing for. And the exiles, in a very small and stumbling ways, discovered this when they finally get back to doing the thing that God had called them to do. And we will find that too in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God makes to all of us. He is what we all long for. This is the good news of the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious God, call us home to yourself. Be our destination, the end of our longing. For Christ's sake, amen.